time, and this today we're going to start in on 3 days and three nights. Sacrifice of Christ is a very important topic, obviously. 3 days and three nights goes right along with it, because obviously we're talking about the death of Jesus. 3 days and three nights talks about the time that he was in the grave, but the fact that he came out of the grave. And I'm going to add some material into my syllabus, and you'll be the first class to probably, you will be the first class to get that. It will not be covered today, but I plan to cover it with you on Wednesday in regard to the resurrection. We are kind of with these topics of the sacrifice of Christ, 3 days and three nights. We're at a very important set of teachings and beliefs that are critical to our personal beliefs about the Bible and about God, and especially when it comes down to the topic of 3 days and three nights, because while we have it defined in the fundamentals of belief as 3 days and three nights, that Christ was 3 days and three nights in the grave, the fact that he did come out of that grave by a resurrection is a critical one. And we don't always go through that in enough detail, perhaps, to cover some material, because whether or not belief that he came out of the grave, whether it was 2 days and two nights, 1 day and one night, parts of 3 days and three nights, or 3 days and three nights, is immaterial. The fact that he came out of the grave through a resurrection is what is important. And so I want to talk with you about that. And we will probably get into that on Wednesday and cover that part of the teaching. However, as is important to do sometimes, we should have a bit of a review. So, why don't we have a little test on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? And we'll make this an open Bible test, open notes test. Okay? So, let's quickly go through a few questions off of the material that I've been over twice with you. All right? Let's review a few fundamentals. Raise your hands if anybody knows. What is the Greek word translated only begotten in John 3:16? Who was first here? Caitlin. Monogenous. What does it mean? Okay. Katie, would you like to add anything to that? Did she cover it correctly? Okay. Is that what you've got? Repeat it again then.
Monogenous, begotten, the only one of its kind.
Okay, the only one. There you go. Answer is unique or sole. He was the only one begotten in that kind, as John wrote this at this particular time. Okay, number two. What's the meaning of this word, and why is it important to our understanding of Christ? We've already got the meaning, but why is this important to our understanding of Christ? Kyle?
He is the only Son of God, man that lived that came in the form of God.
Okay. That's true. Joseph, you want to add anything to it?
Yeah, just to add that because he's the only Son of God, in that sense, his life is worth more than the sum of all the lives that ever have lived.
Okay, good. Anybody want to add anything else? Caitlin?
It contradicts the belief that anybody can become God. I don't know if it was the Gnostics or there's like a group who believes that through your good deeds you can become, that's not Gnosticism, but you can become divine or become God.
Gnosticism believes that you already have divinity, or you are already divine. Arianism is the idea of creation. Pushed the wrong button. Okay. Well, let's go on to this one. Because you got it right. List the scriptures which tell us that Christ's sacrifice was once for all. List those scriptures. We covered two of them at least. Hint, they're in the book of Hebrews. Go ahead. You got a mic?
Hebrews 10, 12 through 14 is one of them. At the end of that it says, "For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified."
Okay, that's one of them. There was another one. Caitlin?
Is it Hebrews 9, 15?
It's Hebrews 9.
Not 15.
Katie? Read it.
But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption.
Okay. That works. Okay. Any other scriptures that anybody has in their arsenal? All right. Next question. Where is the scripture that tells us Christ was tempted in all things, and what does this mean? Okay, there you go. Answer is. Read it. You got it?
For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin.
Okay, Hebrews 4:15. Very good. All right, number five. List the names and titles of Christ as found in the New Testament. Joseph.
The Word, the Logos, the Savior, High Priest, Lord, God, Teacher, Son of God, Son of Man.
What's another term for teacher?
Rabbi.
Okay, Brett, you have anything to add to that?
I was just going to say the same.
Okay, you would have been right. Okay, any others that anybody has? Michael?
Melchizedek.
Okay, that's not a title, but it's a name. Okay, I mean, since we had names up here, I guess we'll take that one too. Yeah. Okay. Any others we might be missing? Excuse me. Elam. Oh, the Lamb. That's a good one. Yeah, that's true.
Mm-hmm.
Savior's already been mentioned. Redeemer. Okay. Any others? All right, I'll have to add those others in here. Number six, explain how Christ can be our high priest. What offering did he give which made him our high priest? How can he be our high priest? Katie?
Well, he's at the head of the church, and he intercedes between us and God, and whatever Jesus says is true because it comes straight from God.
Okay, well, both of those are true, but they don't answer the question.
Fallible.
How can he be our high priest? Brett?
Hebrews 9:11 and 12.
Turn around and get the mic. And it says... Scripture says?
Hebrews 9:11 and 12 says, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption."
Okay, well, that's a pretty good summation there. He died for our sins. And so... he was, through that scripture, was made a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The fact that he gave his body as a sacrifice makes him our high priest through that offering. He did something that no physical high priest could do it. A physical high priest had to sacrifice a bull or a goat to make offering so that he could then go in and do the offerings, but it didn't make him the same high priest in the level that Jesus made. Okay? All right. Number 7. Someone explain to me Colossians 2, verse 14. What is the handwriting not on the wall, but the certificate of debt? Kyle.
Because we sin, we have a certificate of debt to God, which is death. And because Christ died for those and did not sin, it was the death penalty was taken away when he was crucified.
Okay, Johnny, you want to add anything to that? Did he get it all? Joseph, you want to add anything?
Did you want the Greek word, the chirographon thing?
You have it?
Yeah, it's okay, chirographon. And just basically just saying it's like the certificate of debt. And we have to pay that later, but Christ is taking that up.
Okay. Chirographon tois dogmason, the Greek. Okay. A certificate of debt that was against us because of sin. Christ's death removes that sin, but does not remove the law. The law of God. The law of God is spiritual. It's eternal. It was not nailed to the stake or to the cross. Explain how Christ could be the God of the Old Testament. We've covered this in several different venues. How could he be the God of the Old Testament? Kyle, again?
John 1:1.
What does John 1:1 say?
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God.
Okay. Any others? Joseph.
And if you keep reading, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made.
Okay. Any other scriptures that we went over? How about John 1, verse 18? John 5:37, John 6:46. No one's ever seen the Father. Christ, John 8, verse 58, down here at the bottom is a very key one where Christ said that he was the I Am and he existed prior to Abraham. These are just among a number of scriptures that were statements made by or about Christ that show that he was that God of the Old Testament. There's one in Corinthians. Does anyone know what that one might be, real quick? Joseph again. I think we'll just need to keep you with a mic.
Is it the 1 Corinthians 8:6?
What does it say?
Hold on. Yet for us there is one God, the Father of whom all things, and we are for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through him we live.
I was thinking of another one. Yes.
1 Corinthians 10:4.
Yes.
For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ.
Very good. That's the one I was thinking of right there. Okay. All right. Go on. Number 9. What does the word propitiation mean? Barbara, I'm going to give it to you. You didn't raise your hand first, but you had the first sound. I know. All right. What does it mean?
No. I got this one, though, I think. Atonement, one that pays a price. Priest offering a sacrifice to stand in for the sinner and forgiveness.
Okay. Atonement, you got it right there. Christ was the atonement for our sins. All right. Someone described death by crucifixion. Johnny.
Your hands and feet are nailed to a cross made of wood.
Okay. That's part of it. What else could we might we know about death by crucifixion? Sierra?
There is scourging involved, which is like flogging. It's going to rip your skin apart.
Okay.
They're also usually going to break your legs so that you can't lift yourself up to breathe.
Okay. All right. Michael, I think you had yours up.
Agony and humiliation.
That would be part of it as well. How does a person usually die? How would they have died normally by crucifixion? Joseph?
Asphyxiation
or by drowning? Yeah. Yeah, with their own fluids. How did Christ die? How did Christ die? Did he die of a broken heart? He gave up his spirit. That's death. But how did he give up his spirit? Rhett?
Sword thrust into his side.
Spear thrust into his side. Yeah. And it says that the water gushed out. Fluids came out, which tells you that he was still alive because the heart was still pumping, providing pressure throughout the body. A dead body doesn't pump blood. Blood may ooze out if its gravity is pulling it out or the wound is open, but a dead body with the heart not beating doesn't have the pressure to gush out, as the scripture says. So that's an important concept to remember regarding Christ's death. Okay? All right, that's 10 questions. So, as you see, I give different types of tests. Closed book, paper, and sometimes on the board here. All right, let's move on to the subject of 3 days and three nights. And look at this for a few minutes here. Begin to get into the topic. This is an important one. Those of you that came up to watch our Beyond Today taping a couple of weeks ago, you saw, those of you that were there on the one day, you saw Steve Myers do a program on 3 days and three nights. Who were the ones of you that were standing in during that time, okay? All right, you should know all the answers. If you were listening carefully that day in the studio, I don't have his blocks with me. Mr. Myers' blocks will have a different configuration to look at this, but it is an important one, and we'll move into it. All right? 3 days and three nights is the time that Jesus said that he would be in the tomb, and it was a sign, the only sign that he gave of of this subject. This is a picture of the Garden Tomb in Jerusalem. Any of you ever made a trip to Jerusalem here? Stephen, have you seen this? You've seen this Garden Tomb. All right. This is a traditional site identified in the 19th century by a British general, General Gordon, and it is called Gordon's Calvary, Gordon's Tomb, in this general area. I'll show you a picture of what is called Gordon's Calvary in another slide. But if you go to Jerusalem, this is a popular site to stop. And there's a nice little garden here. It has been made into kind of a tourist attraction. There's a society that keeps it up. And there's usually a donation fee to go in there. You can actually, I think you used to be able to go into that with the opening you see there. But I think it's now blocked off. You can just go up and look in. When I was a student and spent a summer in 1971 in Israel, you could go down to this spot and walk right into the tomb and sit there as long as you wanted to. There were a few Sabbaths that I would do that. Some of us would just go down there and sit in the tomb, in this tomb for a while, and kind of get an understanding and imagination of what it might have been like. It is a rolling stone tomb. A rolling stone tomb is a huge stone that is like a wheel that would have been rolled in front of a tomb like this. It is the traditional site for the tomb where Jesus was buried, but in all likelihood, it is not the actual tomb. All right. So if you ever go there and you go to this spot, don't get all Twitter-pated thinking that you're in the tomb where Jesus was. I used to think that it was, or when I sat in it, I imagined that it was, let's say. By the time of the first century, this was not a new tomb. There are reasons that archaeologists know that. In fact, in the first century time of Jesus, this was probably a stable or a stall for animals. It was not a fresh-cut, unused tomb, as the Gospels describe Jesus was put into it. But there are other rolling stone tombs around Jerusalem that a person can visit if you know where they are. But this is what is called the Garden Tomb. All right, we've talked about the agony of crucifixion as we finished up last time, and I'm not going to go back through this, but just kind of picture yourself in that mind set for a few minutes as Christ was killed, died. He came down. He was taken down off the cross, and then he was laid in a tomb. Now, a key verse to this whole study here at this point, the issue of 3 days and three nights, comes off of Matthew chapter 12, verses 39 to 40, where Christ answered, and he said to them, they were looking for a sign that he was who he said he was, the Messiah, the Son of God. An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. All right? And so as it is, this is the one and only sign Jesus gave that he was who he said he was. And he connects it with the incident from the book of Jonah where he was cast off the ship as he fled from doing God's bidding to him. To prophesy to the city of Nineveh, went on a ship, and big storm came up. They threw him off, and God had prepared a great fish, as it says, whether it was a whale or a shark or just a specially created fish. It says God had prepared a fish. We'll leave it at that. He was there for 3 days, three nights, and he was cast up on the shore. That's what Jesus used. It's interesting in the Jonah story. It is connected with a period or a time of judgment, a judgment that God was wanting to pronounce through Jonah to the city of Nineveh. And Jonah said no. And he tried to run from the job. God kind of brought him up short, and he had 3 days and three nights to think it over. But that's the sign that Jesus used to prove that he was who he said he was. And in that, as he calls them here, an evil and adulterous generation, skeptical, period, people who said, oh yeah, you're the Son of God. How do we know that? You're going to die and that 3 days come back. How do we know that? Well, this is what he said. And this is what he hung it all on. And in a sense, this becomes a judgment upon people of faith, matters of faith. Did it happen? 3 days and three nights. And above that, did he come out of that tomb? All right? There's a twofold question to the understanding and to the belief that we have wrapped up in this. And I submit to you that whether he came out of that tomb or not is the most important matter of faith that you and I should come to grips with and understand. Because if he didn't, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, we are still in our sins. And we have no Savior. And if we have no Savior, what are you doing here? Eat, drink, and be merry. Because it's a fable if we don't have a Savior. That's how important the question is. And to a matter of faith. And so, in a sense, that's another reason perhaps he connected what he was going to do to the story of Jonah, in that Jonah was to pronounce a message of judgment upon Nineveh for its sins. And so a lot more could be said about that in the connecting issue to Christ, 3 days, three nights in the grave, 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish in the story of Jonah, but we must move on. When we look at the story, crucifixion and burial of Jesus outside the city of Jerusalem, this is a sketch of what Jerusalem looked like in the time of Christ. And you, not exactly in the time of Christ because the walls have moved and you've got notation where the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is. But the New Testament Jerusalem walls that came around here, the Temple Mount, the Western Wall, give you a little bit of an idea of what this was. And it makes a case for this place up here called Gordon's Calvary to be the site for Christ's death. Sacrifice had to be outside of the city or outside of the gates. And today, this is the traditional site for Christ's burial and resurrection and death. It is all encased within the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And if you see by this diagram, it's within the walls of the... they've got it placed within the walls here. There is some debate as to where the wall was during the time of Christ in the New Testament. And some say that the wall was a little bit more this way, and that where the church, where this traditional site was outside the wall. Archaeologists and scholars debate this back and forth. This has become the traditional site for Christianity because there was a woman named Helena in the 4th century. Helena went to Jerusalem and she picked out all these sites that were the scenes of the gospel accounts, and she said, this is where he was buried, this is where he died, this is where this happened. And they became the traditional sites. Helena was the mother of Constantine, the Emperor Constantine, the first Roman, the first Christian emperor of the Roman Empire, who adopted Christianity. And his mother went there on a pilgrimage, and she did a lot of this. And so the tradition sprung up around this spot right here where the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is today. And if you go, again, to Jerusalem, it's one of the tourist spots, and it's a spooky kind of place to go into. It's an interesting place all of its own. This place, Gordon's Calvary, is outside even the walls today of the old city of Jerusalem. But again, they debate whether or not that is the exact spot. There's a reason why it is chosen, which I will show you here in this particular picture. This is a place of the skull. In Matthew chapter 27, verses 33 to 35, where it describes the place where they took Jesus, it says he came to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, and then they crucified him. This is an outcropping of rock that is in Jerusalem today, and it shows only a partial part of it, but these two holes in the rock, two caves, can be said, imagined to represent eye sockets. And there's kind of a broken off nose right here, and there's another opening down here. Today, this is in behind a city bus station. When I was there in 1971, you could crawl around on top of that place. They've got it more barricaded off. We had to go through a barbed wire fence, a group of us, to get up there and roll around. There's an Arab cemetery on top of that. And just, I mean, where I'm standing right now, the connection to this is just a paved parking lot. And it's a big city bus terminal area where buses come and go in Jerusalem. And it is just, you know, on the backside of this hill is where that tomb that I showed you a picture of is. So the idea is that he was killed on top of this, and, you know, short distance down the backside of the hill, here's the tomb. This was kind of designated in the late 1800s by a man named General Gordon. Who was played in the movie cartoon by Charlton Heston. Anybody ever seen the old movie Khartoum? Khartoum was a city in the Sudan that has a story, and Gordon was a British general who went to Jerusalem. He was a Christian, and he called this the Golgotha of Matthew chapter 27. Caitlin, you have a question?
I was just wondering if Golgotha was the actual hill, because I've heard the hill called Calvary too, and I didn't know if that is that the same thing.
Mm-hmm. Same thing, same place. Yeah. Okay. All right. But these are interesting archaeological sidebars to the question in terms of the actual spot. So nobody really knows where. I've read compelling cases that the site where the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is today, which they have in it, within it, they have a spot that they say, this is where he was killed, this is where he was buried, and they'll show you these. I've read compelling explanations that say that they may be right, that that is the spot. You know, you just because the Catholic and the Muslim, it's a Catholic and Orthodox church that's over this, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. You can Google pictures of it. It's interesting. It's this huge church, and inside there are Catholic churches. There's a Greek Orthodox churches in it. There are Coptic churches within it. So you've got all kinds of Christian churches and altars and places within. And people crawl into this building. There's a stone slab inside the building that they say was the stone slab on which they laid his body when he brought and they prepared it. They brought it down off of the cross. And it's right inside the main door. And you go in there and you got all these, it's a place of pilgrimage. And people come there from all over the world thinking they come there with sicknesses and infirmities. And you will see people in their wheelchairs crawling up to this stone slab, what they say where his body was laid out, or other places within there, they're looking for a miracle. And it is a very, very tragic place. It's very sad stories that you see of people in there as they try to get close to the place where Christ even was laid out, coming down from the cross, hoping for a miracle in their own life today. What's interesting about the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, a Muslim holds the key to it and opens it up every day, even though it is a Christian shrine. There's a story to that, but there's this one family that's for hundreds of years, they have been the key holder to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And every night they lock it up, and every morning they go in and they unlock it. And they're Muslim. Go figure. Jerusalem is a place of strange, ironic stories and situations. So, Matthew 27, verses 59 and 60. When Joseph had taken the body, it says, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. This is on the evening that Christ died, as Matthew's account tells us here. So again, you can at least imagine it with a picture like this. It was a brand new tomb, unused. Joseph, this Joseph, not the father, is not the father of Jesus, the stepfather, surrogate father, however you want to describe it, but it's not that Joseph. This is a Joseph of Arimathea, a wealthy man, a disciple, and himself with an interesting set of legendary stories around him. But he took the body and he wrapped it. He would have been a wealthy man to have had his own new rock tomb. So he was a man of means that could afford that. And that's where they placed Christ's body. So this is our fundamental belief as we have it stated then in Article 2.1.7. We believe that the Father raised Jesus Christ from the dead after his body lay 3 days and three nights in the grave, thus making immortality possible for mortal man. He therefore ascended into heaven, where he now sits at the right hand of God, the right hand of God the Father, as our high priest and advocate. Very simple, direct, straightforward. What we believe he was raised from the dead. So, if you will, if you look at the first phrase here, we believe that the Father raised Christ from the dead. And this is a belief in a bodily resurrection, not an apparition, not a spiritual resurrection. When you went through 1 Corinthians 15, it should have been carefully pointed out and taught to you that what Paul describes as the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15 is a bodily resurrection there. And that this is what this was, that the body was no longer there. Right? That's why when they went and looked into the tomb the morning after his resurrection, it was empty. Right? There were no bones. There was nothing there. Things were folded up, laid aside, but the body was gone. So the body had been resurrected, and he appeared in a bodily form, but he was also, by that at that point, he was a spirit being appearing as a body. But it lay for 3 days and three nights in the grave. Just a little sidebar. We call these our fundamental beliefs. Just a little something I kind of dawned on me last week in our Council of Elders meetings. We were looking at our Constitution, and we were doing a lot of cleaning up of language in the Constitution. It's been a multi-year project. This section we are not touching, not even to put another comma in or anything, because this can only be altered, as I've said many times to you, by the General Conference with a vote of 75% of the General Conference. But it dawned on me that these are our fundamental beliefs. Doctrine is a different thing. We can alter, as an organization, our fundamentals of belief. We have 20 of them. We could alter them. We call them fundamental beliefs. We don't call them doctrine. There's a reason for that. The Bible doesn't refer to the teachings as fundamental beliefs. That's our phrase. It calls it doctrine. Paul said to Timothy, teach sound doctrine. All right? It's always in the, when it comes to referring to the teaching of God, the true teaching of God, it's doctrine in the plural. You can do a search in your Bible program, doctrine or doctrines. Doctrines usually refer to doctrines of men. Doctrine in the singular refers to the doctrine of God, the doctrine of the Bible. And we as a church, as human beings, we can't alter one doctrine of God. That's my point. We can't alter one doctrine of God. That's spiritual, inviolate, eternal, in the heavens. Now, the fundamental beliefs we extract from the Bible, from the teaching of Scripture, we call these our fundamentals of belief, fundamental beliefs. We can alter those as we grow in grace and knowledge, as we come to deeper understanding. And if we see that we've been incorrect, we can alter something. Those are our fundamental beliefs as an organization. But we cannot alter doctrine. Just a little nuance to understand what it is. We're studying fundamental beliefs in this class of the United Church of God. That's what you're studying. And that those beliefs are based upon the teaching, the doctrine, the truths of Scripture, as we endeavor to show you. So, anyway, this is our fundamental belief here regarding the matter of the resurrection, that he was raised from the dead after he lay 3 days and three nights in the grave, thus making immortality possible for mortal man. And without that resurrection, and without him being who he was, we cannot have hope of immortality ourselves. Of course, he sits at the right hand of God, the Father, as our high priest and our advocate. So, the idea and the understanding of 3 days and three nights is a problem because of the teaching by traditional Christianity that Christ was crucified on a Friday, resurrected on a Sunday morning. We teach it differently. We say that Jesus was crucified on a Wednesday afternoon, that he died by 3 o'clock, he was in the grave before 6, and that he was in that grave for 3 days and three literal days, three literal nights, and was resurrected near the as that third day ended, which would have been at sundown on the weekly Sabbath of that week. So that when they went into the grave, or when they went to the tomb the next morning and looked in, it was empty. All right? I'm summarizing it for you here real quick. So the traditional teaching of Christianity, when they every year observe Good Friday, which is the day that is the traditional terminology for the date or the day on which he was supposedly killed by that teaching, and Easter Sunday services and the entire story of Easter and all of that is that he was resurrected on Sunday morning. And through that teaching is the idea that then the Sabbath was changed from the seventh day to the first day of the week. So that this is part of the reasoning behind the adoption of the first day of the week as opposed to the seventh day of the week in the historic history of the change of the Sabbath and how that has come about. And when you study that teaching next semester, Mr. Stiver will teach it to you. I'm sure He'll go through that with you in some of the history. So that's why knowing when he was resurrected on a what we would call a Saturday night, as that third day was ending, as opposed to Sunday morning, according to the Easter tradition, why that is important to get it right and to understand what happened from what the scriptures tell us and what we know from the story, for it has cascading impact throughout. The answers to all these are found in Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for what? Doctrine. Is it doctrine or doctrines? Doctrine, yeah. All Scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable for doctrine. So it is to the Scripture that we go to get our doctrine or fundamental belief on this. So what do the Scriptures tell us then about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? That's what we want to get into. And the Scripture is what we go to for our source. Other claims and beliefs say that they take theirs from the Bible. But does the Bible really say that Christ was crucified on Friday and resurrected on Sunday morning? That's the question for us to look at and what you need to understand. So what I hope that you will get from this, and we'll take whatever time we need to go through this thoroughly, get it once, learn it, and learn it to the point where you understand it and you prove it, and then, you know, don't be tripped up by arguments to the contrary 2 years, 5 years down the road by someone or by even your own personal doubt. This is important. I was a couple of weeks ago at the Bible study talking about the calendar issues. I was making the statement that when it comes to the calendar and how we calculate the holy days, you can understand how and why we do it that today. You can prove that we are doing it according to the biblical accounts. Prove it once, move on with your life. In this case, in terms of the 3 days and three nights, prove it, get it right, move on with your life. When it comes to the resurrection, come to that belief and understanding, and we'll talk about that. But then, certainly through your spiritual relationship with God, you then continue to, in a sense, prove that, or you deepen your proof through a deepening relationship with God as your Lord and as your Savior. And that's where the ultimate proof lies, and that's in faith. There are other logical, reasoned arguments and steps that one can take to, as you look at the resurrection and this whole idea. And then there is the element of faith, which comes in as well, ultimately a faith and belief that there is a God. If you believe that there is a God, then the idea that the Father can raise the Son from the dead, it's piece of cake. All right? So do you believe in God? Do you really know why you believe in God? And is that faith strong? And if so, then the idea that Christ was raised from the dead, it doesn't stretch your belief to incredulity. Now, let's do the math. Looking at it just logically, is it possible to get 3 days and three nights from Friday to Sunday? Okay? If, as the Scripture tells us, at hour of the day, 6 p.m., Christ was put into the tomb. Let's say it's Friday, 6 o'clock, he was buried. Saturday at 6 p.m. is one day, plus one night later. You got a day and night there. Then you go to Sunday morning, 6 a.m., let's say is Sunday morning resurrection. You got another night. You've got two nights and one day, or about 36 hours. That's what you have. Now, some will say, well, it's parts of 3 days. You got Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. Again, we'll look at that to see if that squares up even with what the scriptural account tells us. But this is this would be the Friday, Good Friday to Easter Sunday scenario. And you just look at it literally, it doesn't add up. It's just one day and two nights, 36 hours. And that's not enough to get the job done according to what Jesus said would be the one sign that he would give. And so, in a nutshell, it's impossible to arrive 3 days, three nights from Friday afternoon to Sunday morning. You have to find a way to deny 3 days and three nights. Now, there are people who deny that. I ran across an article a few days ago. This is an evangelical pastor, Christian pastor, and he openly admitted that he doesn't believe in the 3 days and three nights. He looks at that as one of the major challenges in the Scripture that a logical mind can't get beyond. And so he rejects that. Right? This is a guy, I've read some of his works before, and he seemed to have some interest, you know, some logical insight into Christian living earlier. But he looks at this and he says that, you know, he spiritualizes it away with other arguments, and he does not accept this. So it's not just a skeptic or an agnostic that would deny the 3 days and three nights. And a Christian who's looking at this would have a whole different construct to accept a belief in Christ and what he is, as opposed to what the Scriptures tell us if they are steeped in this 3 days and three nights from Friday afternoon to Sunday morning. So, as a result, we have certain decisions to make. Did Christ mean 3 days and three nights, or did he mean parts of 3 days and three nights? That's a question. Is the Scripture in Matthew 12 that we read, where Christ gave us that the one sign that he would give to an adulterous and evil generation, being that of the prophet Jonah, is that a legitimate text? It is. There's no getting around that. It is a legitimate text, and 3 days and three nights, as he puts it there, means 3 days and three nights, as we will see. Are there other ways to read what is written? Well, people do come up with other ways to read into Scripture what is a plain statement there. And then another decision, was Christ crucified on a day other than Friday? The traditional belief is that he was crucified on Friday, thus the Good Friday, Easter Sunday tradition. Was there another day that we can look at from Scripture and from history to see that there's another day? Now the other day that we accept, and we believe the Scriptures are teaching about, is a Wednesday. And there's a way to come to that and understand that too, which we will get into. All right. To look at the days and nights matter, in Genesis 1 and verse 5, the creation account, it says the evening and the morning were the first day, and evening and morning the second day, as you go through that account. If you just look at what we're told there in the account in Genesis that defines a day from that statement, evening and morning were the first day. On a round earth, a day consists then, a biblical day and a day is a period of night and a period of day, 12 hours each, 12 hours day, 12 hours day, night. And John 11 verse 9 is one scripture that kind of shows us that in the context. John 11 verse 9. Can someone read that to me? Or I can read it, unless somebody gets there quicker than me. John 11 verse 9. I can't read anything without my glasses. Katie, you got it? Very quick.
Are there not 12 hours in the day? Jesus answered. If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, but he sees the light of this world.
Read verse 10 too.
But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him.
All right, so he's making a spiritual point here. But he raises the logical question, there are 12 hours in a day, and that's the speaking to the daylight portion of a day and a night, equaling a day, because he then contrasts it, verse 10, with that of a night. So from that we can know that what Jesus is talking about here is the daylight portion of the day. There's 12 hours in the night, day and a night, one day. So we have a definition here to begin to work with. So we'll leave it off here, and we'll pick it up on Wednesday, move further, deeper into this topic on